So today we're going to be reading from Romans 3, 21 through 31. Just going to wait for it to catch up to the rest. Okay, there we go. Oh, it's not showing up on here. Oh, I got it. Thanks. But, oh, I don't know how to use that. I'll use my phone. It's okay. I got it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is it God, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the story of the whole Bible. You need to understand the whole story if you're really going to understand individual passages of the Bible. And what is the whole story of the Bible? Well, we've seen throughout this series that it's a story of God's grace, or God's intervention to save us, even though we've turned away from him. And last week, we looked at the Bible's teaching on justification. Justification, it's a technical term, and it means to be declared righteous or accepted by God. The Bible says that the Christian is justified entirely by faith, not by works, and it's a free gift. When you are justified, God transfers Christ's righteous record, Jesus Christ's righteous record, onto your record. So that means when God sees you, when you're a Christian, if you receive him by faith, he sees you as if you did everything that Jesus did. Justification by faith means that nothing that you do can make you more acceptable in God's sight. The only way to be accepted by God is if you receive what Jesus did on the cross. That's justification by faith. People can only be justified through the act of substitutionary atonement. God declares a sinner righteous because a substitute paid, Jesus Christ. And substitutionary atonement means that he is the one who paid the payment that we owe fully for our sins. Question now is, how does that payment get processed? What's the currency? It's blood. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us and makes us clean and accepted in God's sight. So you need the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life. To apply the blood to our lives, to apply the blood of Jesus to our lives, let's just notice three things about the blood. We see here the severity of the blood, the properties of the blood, and the tendency of the blood. So point one, the severity. Point two, the properties. And point three, the tendency. So first, the severity of the blood. Notice in verses 24 to 25, Paul says, people are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In the context, Paul is explaining how anybody can be right in God's sight. God is righteous. How can anybody be accepted by him? In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means nobody's righteous. We've taken ourselves too seriously. We've treated God as something light and insignificant, and therefore we all deserve punishment. But Jesus Christ is the propitiation. And if you remember that word, it means that Jesus, it means wrath absorber. Jesus Christ fully absorbed the wrath of God in our place and now makes us favorable in his sight. But then, blood. Why blood? This entire sermon is about blood. Well, the first thing to notice is just how severe blood is. You know, when you decide you're gonna, when do you decide that you're gonna inflict so much pain that the other person has to bleed? Normally, it's when somebody offends you, it escalates. So, what do you do at first? You're driving, the person cuts you off. What do? You get angry. Somebody cuts you off, takes a parking spot you were trying to take. You were there first. How do you react? You react with words, words of anger. Something's not right in the way that they treated you. So maybe you cut them down with your words. You skewer them with condemnation. You give them an angry, scowling look of disapproval. And if you skewer them with your words, you're trying to inflict pain, show them how worthless they are, or whatever. So conflict causes that. But sometimes conflict cannot be resolved with words. So you have an argument or disagreement, that other person apologizes, and you get on with your day. But other times the argument escalates. And you know what happens? Blood. A couple of years ago, Sharon showed me this clip somewhere on the news, NBC or something. It was a clip of extreme road rage in Queens. And the guy got so angry. I think he like took out a bat or like ran over the other guy, some traffic quarrel. Sometimes the disagreement turns so violent, there's blood. It can't be set right without blood. And in some cases, the conflict is so severe that you just can't settle a disagreement with words or a conversation. You have to use force to make things right. That means sometimes the extreme shedding of blood, going to war with another country. We saw this in World War II, mass bloodshed. Germany shed the blood of many people, and the Allies fought back and caused their soldiers to bleed and die. Why? Well, when you shed blood, it's a way of condemning something, that wrong behavior, something extremely wrong. Now, here's what the Bible says about our condition. You have made yourself an enemy of God, that nothing else but blood can make the relationship right. You have done such severe wrong to God that nothing else but blood can fix the situation. You're past the point of conversation. Conversation's not enough. Condemning words, maybe being suspended, a stern warning, that's not enough. You've turned against your creator. You've mistreated him. Now, that's how severe your situation is. Now, some of you might be thinking, how, I've tried to treat other people well. I try to be a nice person. I'm kind, I'm generous, I'm tolerant of other people. But one important question to consider is the worth of the person that you've wronged. Who have you mistreated? You've mistreated God. Jonathan Edwards calls this the principle of proportionate regard. And what is the principle of proportionate regard? Principle of proportionate regard means you assign value and treat objects differently based on their proportion or how valuable they are. So imagine you have a rare pair of sneakers, Michael Jordan, Air Jordan, whatever, that you can sell on eBay for $1 million. I don't know. I don't know if they cost that much. And you also have another pair of sneakers, counterfeit knockoff, and they cost you $20. I don't know. And they will resell on eBay for $5. This counterfeit pair, the logo is wrong, the stitching is messy. Which one do you treasure? Principle of proportionate regard. Now imagine you decided, I'm going to treasure the cheaper shoe. I'm going to wrap it in that plastic thing and display it on my wall. I treat it with great care, but you neglect the expensive shoes. You go hiking in them, you go swimming in them, throw them around in the mud. That's disproportionate. The principle of proportionate regard means you treat the more valuable pair with greater love, attention, with care. Now, in your everyday experience, how does your heart treat God? Most of the time, like the mud, you throw him in the mud. If you're honest in your daily experience, you ignore him. You pray because you need stuff, not because you actually like God. You're cold. You're indifferent. You're negligent. God is some abstract, distant higher power. In your natural state, your heart thinks God is worth very little. That's severe wrong against the Creator. And that severe wrong needs to be resolved by some sort of blood payment, some life. And the option is either your blood or his, your life or his blood. Now, you might think that's a little bit extreme. Isn't Christianity just about being a nice person, being tolerant? You know, I thought Jesus was just this loving teacher, but I don't like this version of Jesus who demands my whole life and judges people and talks about blood. In other words, you want a pushover Jesus who never tells you what to do, never tells you that anything's wrong. You want a God who's chill and relaxed like you are, not offended and angry. But don't you realize it's just a projection of your own desires? That's not the God of the Bible. The God who never tells you what to do and doesn't care if you're indifferent, the God who doesn't care if you live for whatever you want, that's just a reflection of you. That God's never going to challenge you and therefore never going to change you. In the Bible, you get a God who cares deeply about you and your happiness and actually judges. He demands blood payment. Now, why do we need this truth? John Owen was a British pastor in the 1600s, and he wrote a book on justification. And he says, we are always making modifications or reductions to justification that suit our corrupt instincts. What does that mean? That means you frequently minimize the severity of your sin. Your evaluation of your own behavior is influenced by your corrupt affections. And when you minimize the severity of your sin, you say, okay, yeah, I need God's forgiveness, but I don't know, blood, that's extreme. I don't need the blood. I haven't treated other people that badly. That's a modification or reduction of the severity. If you let the Bible speak in all its fullness, it says to truly please God, you have to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. That means all the creativity and energy and intensity with which you would treat yourself. That's how you got to love your neighbor. That's what it means to obey the law. Have you treated your neighbor like that? Have you loved God like that? No, you minimize the severity of your sin. Now, application, do you realize how severe your condition is? Because God is absolutely committed to total justice, you know, he can't just be chill and let you slide. True justice requires blood payment, and here specifically, the blood of Jesus Christ. Christianity says the only way a holy, righteous God can be satisfied is through blood payment. His blood or your blood. Another application. Listen, if you realized how severe your condition was, you would fly constantly and regularly to God for mercy. Here, you know, in your life, when do you go to the doctor? So let's say it's 11 p.m., you got indigestion because you ate too much milk and cookies. Who does that? Well, what do? You stay at home and you drink some tea or whatever. Home remedy probably resolve itself. Drink a little ginger tea, sit on the couch. But what if the condition was extremely severe? Like one day you woke up and you had all these boils all over your body and they're bleeding. In severe situations, you book an appointment with the doctor right away. You don't wait. The Christian is somebody who sees how severe his or her situation is and flies to the doctor, the physician, Jesus Christ. The Christian is somebody who says, listen, my home remedies are not going to fix the situation. A little modification of my behavior, that's not going to do. Slight tweaks to my life, becoming nicer, less judgmental, more modest, more self-controlled, that's not going to fix what's wrong with me. What does the Christian say? The Christian is somebody who says, I've wronged the Creator. My situation is severe. I need the blood to purify me. So Christianity tells us that your situation is so bad, you need blood payment to reconcile you with the Creator. That's point one, the severity of the blood. Now, point two, the properties of the blood. The second thing that we need to see about the blood are some of the properties. And I'd like to focus on three properties today: exclusivity, sufficiency, and value. First, the exclusivity of the blood. Look at verses 29 to 30. It says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul is talking about the universal need for blood. And there's no exception for the human race. Like some people, It's some religions God will accept if they try hard. Notice he says circumcised and uncircumcised. And he says that as a way of referring to the entire human race. This is universally applicable. The circumcised are the Jews, and the word Gentile refers to anybody who's not Jewish. So Paul is anticipating an objection that might go something like this. Okay, well, if some people are not Jewish and they never heard of this stuff, but they try really hard to live a good life, shouldn't God give them a little break? Does he really have to demand the blood of Christ for everybody? In other words, there should be some sort of exemption or exception for the non-Jewish person. If the non-Jewish person is good and kind, maybe he can work his way up to get God's favor. But Paul says here, there's only one way, and that's through the blood of Christ. Christianity tells us that the blood of Jesus is the only thing that purifies you and makes you right with God. And this is relevant for us because some of you might wonder, or probably have wondered, but what about all those nice people that I've met in life? They're Buddhists, they're Muslim, they're Jews. They tried to be good people, they're nice to their grandmothers. Shouldn't they be allowed a chance to get right with God? Well, they're good people. Paul says here, this truth applies to everybody. You are either purified by the blood of Christ or not pure at all and judged. But some of you might think, well, listen, Pastor, I think all religions are basically the same and they all ultimately lead to God. But here's the difficulty with that statement, two difficulties actually. First, evidence. All religions are equally valid. How do you prove that? You have to prove it by faith, not by data or logic. Where do you get the evidence for that kind of statement that all religions ultimately lead to God? So the first issue is evidence. Second difficulty, because that's a statement of faith, you're actually not being more inclusive by saying all religions lead to God. That's an exclusive statement. You're saying here, embrace my Western enlightened worldview. This is the right way. Every other way is wrong. That's exclusive. See, Christianity is upfront and honest. God holds all people universally accountable for their actions. And you can be saved exclusively by the blood, but at least Christians have the integrity to admit they're making faith statements. They are being exclusive. Now, if you believe that Jesus' blood is the only way to get God's acceptance, you know what happens? Ironically, you become more inclusive and respectful. See, the Christian gospel produces an inclusive exclusivity. Christianity invites all people to receive purification by the blood. So that's the first property. It's exclusivity, but it's an inclusive exclusivity. Now, second property, the sufficiency of the blood. How sufficient is the blood? The blood is the sufficient condition for salvation, which means the blood is good enough and nothing else is good enough. Verse 25, we saw that God puts Jesus's sacrifice forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that means God changes your status and makes you righteous in his eyes when you receive his death on the cross by faith. His blood purifies you, makes you clean. But the question is, why does his blood purify? In other words, why is it sufficient? His blood is sufficient to purify because God demands perfect obedience. Jesus obeyed perfectly. You and I have not obeyed perfectly. What is perfect obedience? We talked about this at Bible study on Thursday. Perfect obedience is intensive and extensive. I forget where I learned this, probably from John Owen, but to be truly and fully pleasing to God, you need an obedience that is internally comprehensive and externally comprehensive. That means you need a heart that finds its complete happiness in God Himself. You need a heart that voluntarily and freely gives itself to God, not out of obligation, not because you're forced to. You need to donate your entire self to the betterment of your neighbor's lives. That's intensive and extensive obedience. Do you have that? Sometimes in your skewed perception, you might congratulate yourself like, "Oh, I'm a pretty good person. I've been religious. I've been upright." But the Bible says that human nature is so corrupt and poison with self-centeredness that you will even use religion as a means for self-advancement. So none of us can ever achieve perfect obedience. Only Jesus Christ has completely satisfied the demands of the law. And therefore, only his blood is effective to cleanse us and make us accepted in God's sight. Now, what do we need this about the sufficiency of his blood. You know, when you become a Christian, there will be moments when you claim the blood, but inside, you also claim something else. Your obedience, your good works. And what happens when you claim your good works, your obedience as a basis for God's acceptance? You actually tend to think pretty proud and exalted thoughts of your good deeds. But what happens when you believe in propitiation by the blood? You see that your problem is not just a few bad deeds here and there. You see that even your good deeds are contaminated with self-interest. The Christian realizes, I am so bad that Jesus had to die. Even my good works are poisoned with self-interest. Even my attempts to live a good life were really self-oriented about my self-improvement. They weren't about God. The blood gives you the ability to repent, not just of your bad deeds, but of the selfish motivations behind your good deeds. The blood gives you the freedom to admit how bad you really are. And the blood frees you from depending on any goodness in yourself. Here, John Owen again, in his book on justification. Wherefore, people who don't understand justification by faith and purity through his blood seek for shelter in contrivances about things that God hath not commanded. Seek shelter in contrivances. What does that mean? That refers to all that generous, extra nice stuff that you do, like buy your mom flowers for Mother's Day, sacrifice your time to cook for her, serve extra time in the church. Shelter and contrivances means you think that you're safe from God's wrath because you served on the music team, you showed up early, you left late, you really sacrificed, you were a servant of the Lord, and all those other people were not. That's great, but that's seeking shelter and contrivances. And Owen says those things don't really protect you from the wrath of God, the exact justice of God. There was only one righteous person who lived, and that's Jesus Christ, and only his blood can satisfy the judge. When you become a Christian, see, you stop thinking such exalted thoughts of your good deeds. Your good deeds are not sufficient. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't seek shelter in contrivances anymore. You seek shelter in the blood. So the blood of Jesus Christ takes away your guilt, but it also makes you less self-righteous. You see, the blood produces humility. Somebody who is purified by the blood has lost all confidence in his own abilities and efforts to win God's favor. And that means a Christian is no longer, the Christian loses his self-righteousness every day, becomes less and less self-righteous. But also that means the Christian is less and less anxious every day. The Christian is calm and confident. Why? Because God's love and gift are the basis for that confidence. So that's the sufficiency. And third, the value. Third thing to notice is the value of the blood. Notice in verse 25, Paul says propitiation by his blood. This is not just blood in general, but blood, the blood specifically of Jesus. And why is that important? Well, think about the worth of this person. This person is the Son of God. That means the Son of God's blood is infinitely valuable. This blood is the pain and loss. It represents the pain and loss that an infinitely valuable person paid to secure our salvation. And if you really understand the value of his blood, what he did to rescue you, you know what happens? You rest. The blood of Christ produces relief in the Christian. Why? You no longer have to prove to God that you're lovable. God proved his infinite love to you by sending his only son to pay for the cost of your sin. And if you believe that, then you no longer have to prove your value to God or to the world. You know, all of us want to be affirmed and valued by the world. That's why you work so hard. That's why you want to be successful. And you struggle to rest. You need the world's approval to feel significant. You need the world to say, we like you, you're great, to feel good about yourself. If you have the blood, you don't need the world's validation. If you have this infinitely valuable blood given because God infinitely loves you, then you don't need the world's praises. You don't need the world's attention to affirm you and evaluate you as smart and good enough. You don't need the world to validate you and say that you're pretty and that you belong. Has the world abandoned you? Have your friends abandoned you? Well, if you're a Christian, you have an infinitely more valuable friend. You have something infinitely more valuable than the world can offer in the love of Christ. So do you see the value that you have in the blood and the God of love who gave this blood? The Christian rests in Christ's love and the value of his blood, not the value of his own worthiness. So that's point two, the properties of the blood. Exclusivity, sufficiency, and value. Now, point three, the tendency of the blood. What do I mean by the tendency of the blood? To talk about the tendency is to talk about the natural activity that proceeds from a specific object. So what is the natural tendency of a rock? The rock has a tendency to sit there. It doesn't fly. What is the tendency of a giraffe? The giraffe has a tendency towards leaves and vegetation, not the steak on your plate. The tendency of wind is different than the tendency of the giraffe or rock. So tendency means you can predict a specific set of actions, what this object will do next. Tendency refers to a particular motion or activity that proceeds from the nature of the object. What is the tendency of the blood for the Christian? Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Throughout this whole sermon, I've been telling you that only the blood of Jesus Christ can purify you and make you accepted by God. And one possible response to that is, well, if that's the case, then I can live whatever way I want. Jesus obeyed for me. I don't need to obey anymore. Paul's teaching on justification seems to insinuate that personal obedience, personal holiness, none of that really matters. But if you've been purified by the blood, it produces a new tendency inside of you or a new disposition inside of you. The blood that purifies you is a gift from God that actually creates a new disposition towards God, an attraction to God. In other words, if you know that God paid an infinite price because he loves you, that truth inwardly transforms you and makes you attracted to him. It creates a new operating principle inside of you. What does the law say? The law says, love God with all your heart. And that law, before, it's something that you don't like. It's a burden. But when you become a Christian, it's no longer a burden. When you see that God paid an infinite cost to have you, that he loves you that much, it changes you on the inside so that you start loving what he loves. Now, why do we need this? Well, this is very different from becoming a little bit more civilized and moderate and respectable. You know, some people think, oh, to become a Christian, it just means to become a nicer person. But when you know that God gave up that much to have you, it radicalizes you. In other words, the truth of the gospel never produces moderates. Remember how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity? You either love him and give up your whole life to follow him, or you hate him. There's no in between. A mild and modest approval of Jesus as a good moral example, a nice teacher, means you don't really understand who Jesus is. Here's how Lewis puts it. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. See, Lewis is saying Jesus is a polarizing figure. He's either offensive or attractive. He's repulsive or attractive. If your response to him is indifference, you haven't really understood Jesus. A lukewarm response means you don't really understand who Jesus is. So, question, has Christianity radicalized you? This word radical refers to the root, the very center of your being. It means you're radix. To be radicalized means you've become extreme in your response to him. Have you become extreme in your response to Jesus? The blood of Christ has a tendency to do this. It makes you a fanatic. Now, you know, this word radical has negative connotation. But listen, what is Jesus's radical about? His radical is love. See, Christianity makes you radical in your love for Christ and in your desire to participate in friendship with him. That becomes the center, the controlling thing in your life. When you know the price that he paid, you're radically attracted to him. It's not just, see, becoming a Christian is not just adopting a whole new set of values, a new moral system, becoming a slightly better person. His love actually causes you to treat others more lovingly. And you do get all those values and all those other things. But because you've been radically rearranged on the inside. In other words, justification makes you more concerned about obeying his law. The blood produces a joyful gratitude in the Christian. So you obey, not out of fear of punishment, not out of obligation. The grace of God changes your heart. So you obey because you want to obey. Put it another way, the good news of God's grace makes you repentant. And what is repentance? Repentance means the whole direction of your life changes. You know, when you repent, you recognize that God is right and you are wrong. In repentance, your heart changes and you become softer, receptive, and teachable. Instead of insisting on insisting that God bend to your desires, the Christian goes to God and admits, I'm not wise enough to rule my life. I'm not wise enough to call the shots. John Stott was a British pastor who served at All Souls Church in London. He died relatively recently, 2011. But when he was younger, he grew up in an upper middle class family in London, went to a boarding school. And at that boarding school, one Sunday afternoon, February 1938, an Anglican clergyman named Eric Nash came to speak at the to the boys at the school. And Christianity was not something new to John Stott. You know, he read the Bible every day. He knew the Anglican Confession of Faith. He said his prayers. He actually attended the services at the school's chapels with more regularity. He was actually a little bit more religious than all the other boys that attended that school. So he took the faith seriously. But after hearing about Jesus Christ from Eric Nash, he had this dramatic, life-turning experience. And on that day, he went to his room, he knelt beside his bed and committed his life to Christ. And this is what he writes in his he wrote in his diary. Up until now, Christ had been on the circumference, and I have asked him to guide me instead of giving him complete control. See, John Stott realized he never received Christ personally. Jesus was on the periphery. He was on the sidelines to help him. So at that point, he made a decision to follow Christ, which enormously complicated his life. How? Well, he had a whole new direction in life. And if you change your direction in life, you know what happens? The direction of your life changes and it starts to go in a downward and self-denial and self-sacrifice. When you follow Christ, here's what happens. Your life gets complicated. You actually become more severe towards some of the things in yourself. You know, if you read the Gospels, there are places where Jesus talks about cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye. That's in Matthew 18, 7 to 9. That's being severe with yourself. Now, does Jesus mean that literally? No, Jesus is explaining how seriously his followers should treat sin in their lives. He's saying you need to treat sin very severely. That word severity comes from the verb sever, which means to cut off, like cutting off a limb. Christianity produces a new severity towards sin in your life. See, a modest, educated, and polite response to Christ, that's not the same thing as becoming a Christian. And that's one way that Jesus Christ complicates your life and radicalizes you. So has Jesus complicated your life? Has Christ radicalized you? Have you actually repented? Jesus Christ was treated severely for you. You know, on the cross, Jesus was severed from God. And when you understand how severely he was treated for you and how he did it because of his infinite love for you, then you will become severe about the sin in your life. You will become passionate about loving and obeying God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blood that is infinitely valuable, but so many times we undervalue it. It's gift, but we treat other things with so much as if they're so much more valuable than your blood. Lord, change our lives. Change our hearts to see the beauty of your love and to respond in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.